Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, and if you don't mind standing with me as we read the first six verses of this chapter. The text reads as follows. It says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' And then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and with the filth of her adulteries. And this was the title that was written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore the testimony of Jesus. And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide and direct us as we begin to unravel some of the complexities, the language and the symbolism of Revelation. I pray that you would make it clear to us, that we might hear your word, just as you promised that you bless us when we read this book and we study it. And so, Lord, we ask for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a little bit of trivia, and maybe a question that don't answer out loud because I already have the answer, but what is the most frequently mentioned city in the Bible? Most people would say, of course, Jerusalem. In fact, Jerusalem is mentioned 800 times in the Old and New Testament, 50 times more than most other cities that are mentioned. So that obviously, Jerusalem is a very important place biblically. I mean, is it because of its location? That's what we always say, you know, that in real estate, it's location, location, location. But that's not really true in the obvious sense when we talk about Jerusalem. In fact, we find that Jerusalem wasn't on any great trade route. It has no major rivers. In fact, it sits awkwardly somewhat atop seven hills. It has a very limited water supply. And as I said, there are no major trade routes that are nearby. It's literally, in terms of the ancient world in particular, quite a ways off the beaten path. Nor is it a land that, you know, was necessarily arable or farmable. In fact, it has no major natural resources because the city itself is actually built in what we call the Judean Hills, or on the edge of the desert, quite literally. If you look north, you go into the land of Ephraim and Samaria, but you go south and it's just desert with only about 12 inches of rain the entire year. And yet, for 3,000 years, it has been the center of God's plan and purpose, not only for the redemption of mankind, but also for the events of the end times. You see, it first enters our biblical story when Abraham offers his son Isaac atop Mount Moriah, where Solomon, 1,000 years later, would end up building the first Jewish temple. It was the site where God appeared to David and designated that this place was going to be the one and only place on earth where Israel could legitimately offer sin for atonement of their sacrifices, sacrifices and atonement for their sins. I've always been a bit dyslexic. But it was also here where God said in 2 Chronicles 6:6, "I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there." And it's interesting because this may be more literal than even metaphorical, because the city of Jerusalem is divided by three valleys, and those three valleys almost perfectly form the letter Shin, which is the abbreviation in Hebrew for El Shaddai, which is the name literally of God Almighty. that God literally has put his name on that place. And it was also here where Christ was crucified, as John declared in John 1:9, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It was also here that Christ descended into heaven after his resurrection. And it is believed that also the seven hills that Jerusalem is built on is the same place where the Antichrist will set up his capital. And he will rebuild the third temple and profane it with his image and thus launch what is the one world false religion when he declares himself to be the object of worship and the true God. It's interesting that in a way it seems kind of somewhat fitting that Jerusalem would fall into that kind of universal worship because it is considered to be the holiest place or one of the holy places of the world for Judaism, for Christianity, and for Islam, which really represents 2/3 of the world's population. So the picking of Jerusalem is not something that would be really unexpected. It's a place that's reverenced by so many people around the world. And it's here that we're told that Christ will return at the end of the tribulation, which we talked about last week when he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it will signal the end of this blasphemous empire of the Antichrist. Its corrupted temple will undoubtedly be destroyed, and it'll bring an end to this political, economic, religious system of one world government, one world economy, one world religion, and be replaced by the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. So that when you consider all this together, it becomes very clear that Jerusalem is central in God's plan of redemption, as well as in his plans of final judgment upon the earth. So Jerusalem is number one, but what is the second most often mentioned city in the Bible? And that's, interestingly, is Babylon. Excuse me. Do you mind if I get a cough drop? I have a highly infectious disease, and so if you're thinking of talking to me after service, you may want to think about it. Yeah. It's interesting because Babylon is really the polar opposite of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was founded over 3,000 years, had been preceded by almost 4,500 years by Babylon. In fact, the city we believe was founded in the year 2235, and it's identified in Genesis 10 as being the city of Babel, or in the Akkadian language, Babalu. It's actually the first city that was built after the flood. Its founder, Nimrod, was also the author of what we call military imperialism. And what that means is that a nation tries to extend its power by conquering its enemy. And what he created was really a whole new form of government, whereas nations prior to that, when we talk about the Sumerians and others, ruled by what we call a patriarchic family rule, the idea that the father is the leader and the priest of the family and of the tribe and of the clan and of any kind of national identity. He created something new, a new form of government called a monarchy. And it's interesting because a monarchy is not only the idea of a one-person rule who is absolute ruler, but it also is an imitation of God's rulership, which really dovetails with what Nimrod was seeking to accomplish. You see, the name Babylon, or more literally, Babalu in Akkadian, means the gate of God. So when they built the Tower of Babel, it was built as a way of people ascending into the presence of God and even becoming God themselves. And so they built this probably step pyramid, which we find remnants of all over the Middle East today, as a way of showing not only their grandeur, but also their ascendancy, that if you want to encounter God, you must do it through our system. It's interesting because Babylon's dominance came and went through the histories. In fact, we have the first Babylonian Empire that eventually was defeated by others and then was followed by what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar II. And it's that second Babylonian Empire that stands out most significantly, because it only lasted about 90 years, from 626 to 539 BC. And basically, at the time, it became the most powerful nation on the earth. It was prosperous. It was culturally and technically advanced. It was the essence of sophistication, if you will, to the world at that time. If you wanted to see the best of anything and everything, it was found in Babylon. Now, we get a different perspective because it's portrayed in many evil aspects. But to the people of the day, it was a wonderment, a place of amazement, a place of beauty, a place that was legendary and admired and often imitated. But it's interesting because it also became the most religiously distorted and decadent place on the planet. So that Babylon's rise to world dominance was not so much due to his prowess as it was to God's purpose. You see, when we see great nations rise, we oftentimes congratulate the people of that nation for having built that nation, and we are no exception. There's a certain of ethnocentrism, they call it, this idea that we feel that we are successful and we are great because somehow we are better than other people. It's kind of a jingoism that it follows every great nation, and yet what God says is, I raise up, and when I'm done dealing with them, I will take down. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs that righteousness will exalt a nation. In other words, when a nation seeks to be right with God, to walk in the fear of God and the reverence of God at the very least, God says, I'll bring blessing upon it. But when a nation turns from God, then they lose that blessing. You know, as we sing, America the Beautiful, God has shed his grace on thee. I think it's unmistakable that we as a nation ourselves have known the grace of God. And it may seem strange to us, but in many ways, God took Babylon and he raised them up, not because of their goodness, but because of their wickedness. And the fact that he was going to use them, as he literally said, a sword in his hand to punish Judah and Israel for their sins. In Isaiah 47:6, he says, I was angry with my people, as he speaks of the later judgment of Babylon. But in Ezekiel 21, he goes in further and says, say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut you off, the wicked from among you, by the sword of the king of Babylon. And so they did. Nebuchadnezzar literally ran across the planet and conquered one nation after another until eventually he conquered even Judea and Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple and carried the people off into captivity for 70 years, and only 70 years because Jeremiah the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, after 70 years I'll bring my people back. Well, that's the whole part of the story we don't have time to get into. But it's important for us to understand that Babylon from that point became really the symbol, if you know, a perennial symbol of evil and that which is the enemy of God. Eventually, Babylon, because of their pride, because of their perversity, were given over to destruction, a destruction that God said, interesting, will be permanent. Permanent. In fact, Jeremiah 50 says the following, Babylon will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Now, during the first Gulf War, most Americans were really kind of fascinated because when our troops reached the city where Babylon once was, they saw not only the ruins of the city, they not only saw outside of it another smaller little town, but they also saw this magnificent, beautiful gate and these walls that were being built because Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon and declare himself as the next Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. We might say he had a little bit of an exaggerated view of himself. And some people were saying, wait a minute, maybe the biblical Babylon in Revelation is a literal Babylon in Revelation that we see today, and then that Saddam's journey ended, and we find that the ruins are all that remains. But it's quite significant. God said, I will destroy it, and it will never be rebuilt again. And so even though there was an attempt to rebuild it, it led to failure. And I often wonder, this is just my speculation, I wonder if it isn't for that act alone that God took that man out. He said, you're trying to defy the word of God. You see, Satan is always trying to prove God wrong, and he always ends up being wrong. But again, God said it will never be rebuilt, and so it has been. But because of Babylon's ancient hostility towards God and his God's word and God's people, they have become the perennial symbol from that point forward of the worst kind of moral and spiritual and ethical corruption. They become the face of false religious worship and idolatry. And just as her progenitor, Nimrod, sought to create a religious system that replaced God and to seize through deceit and violence control of the nations of the world, we are told that in the last days there will arise another religious system under the control of this one world government, but it will be empowered not by men, but rather by Satan himself. A system that will be so intoxicating that it leads people away from God, leads them away from his word, and stands in direct opposition to his profound and stated creative purpose for mankind, that basically a religious system that is based upon violence and self-worship and immorality and idolatry. So that when John speaks about this vision that he's seeing, he laments that men, he said, will be intoxicated with the wine and the filth of her adulteries. In other words, as Solomon said in Proverbs, they will forsake and they will forget the covenant of their God. They will leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. They will rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and are devious in their paths. The seductress who flatters with her words, her house leads down to death. What Solomon was describing, I think we call is basically the spirit of Babylon, that even though the city is gone, that spirit continues to animate itself and express itself throughout human history. We see it reappearing over and over again throughout history, and whereas these demonic spirits inspire and animate the rise of previously unseen levels of devotion, and ultimately will lead to the reign of the Antichrist. As I've mentioned many times, Satan has attempted to recreate the Babylonish idea, not only with Babel, but throughout the history, whether we're talking about Genghis Khan or Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin or any of these characters that have risen both in ancient and modern history and have ravaged the world and seem to be unstoppable, uncontrollable, until suddenly God, who says he will restrain, restrains them. And just as quickly as they rise, just as quickly as Nebuchadnezzar rose, suddenly his kingdom is brought down to destruction and ashes. Because Satan seeks to make that the new one world government, and God stops him every time. And yet the point that Paul brings out in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that in the time of the end, the restraint will be removed. Now, theologians argue about what the restraining force is, and I think I'm probably the only one who's correct, but personally, I believe it's the church and it's the rapture of the church that will begin the end of the restraining. But whatever it is, at some point, God no longer hinders that expression. And I think what is so easy to miss in all of this is this diabolical, despotic, demonically totalitarian system, will be more wicked and more vicious than any of that have come before. And like Babylon, it too will be crushed by the hand of God. As was stated previously in chapter 16, verse 9, where he said, the great city split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Now, I think importantly that both Paul and John, when they speak of this last world empire, use the word musterion in Greek, which means literally mystery. You know, Paul added a qualifier when he talked about the mystery. He said the mystery of lawlessness. And that term lawlessness means a conspiracy against God, a conspiracy against God's law, against God's will, a conspiracy that seeks to corrupt what is good, and I think most importantly, to cause lawlessness to appear desirable. Lawlessness to appear desirable. See, lawlessness, as is used in Scripture, is basically talking about a rejection of God's law, particularly His Ten Commandments, a rejection of God's created order of the universe and of earth and of mankind, a rejection of that and saying we are not bound by that. Lawlessness is that attitude that it may apply to you, but it does not apply to me. The idea that somehow I play by rules of my own construct, and of my own pleasure and my own pleasing. It's the opposite of, Lord, thy will be done and thy kingdom come. It's rather it's my will be done and my kingdom come on earth, just as God's is in heaven. It's that appropriating of all the power and blessings of God by someone who rejects the very God he's trying to appropriate. You see, the basis of this desirability, and that's the word that really struck me. It's a desirable thing. In other words, people will look at this system and they won't be repulsed. They will be attracted. Even John himself goes on to say, I looked at it and I was astonished. And that word in the original language literally translates, I was in awe, wonder, and admiration. Now, that may kind of be dissonant for you to think of, because we have this idea that when this evil system comes in, it'll be so obviously evil that nobody will want to have anything to do with it. And yet he tells us the absolute opposite is true. They are intoxicated. And what does it mean to be intoxicated? It means that some toxic substance has altered your perspectives so you no longer see things with clarity. There's a madness, if we can even call it a drunkenness, in people's minds and hearts where they will look at this evil thing and they'll see it as the most beautiful and attractive thing you can imagine. They will see, as someone once expressed it, the beautiful side of evil. That's why Paul warned us in writing to the Corinthians. He said, Satan is not going to appear to you as some ugly thing. He's going to come in a counterfeit form. He's going to become an angel of light. And have you ever heard anybody saying, I sure hope I don't encounter an angel of light? The idea of an angel is this all-powerful being that illuminates and helps us to see where we're going and wraps his protective arms around him. He wants to say, trust me, believe in me, follow me, and I will care for you. I will be your shepherd. And yet when Jesus talked about shepherd, he said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The false shepherd eats the sheep. He sees them as something to exploit, merchandise to be taken hold of. And I think this is the kind of what's missing so often when we neglect looking at that part of our theology, when we don't talk about the devil as being a real personality, when we don't talk about demonic forces as being active and engaged in the world, when we don't really recognize that there is a judgment and there's a hell and there's a consequence, and even to say that there's a real evil in the world. It's hard to imagine that before 9/11, it was common in the schools of philosophy and the universities around the country to say that evil is just a figment of our imagination. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of your perception. And yet, when they flew those planes into those towers and killed innocent people, or when they raced across the desert from Gaza into the south of Israel and began to murder people viciously with a barbaric savagery that we thought was had ended in the Middle Ages, you realize that evil is a very present thing with us right now. And that Satan increasingly is being unafraid to wear his evil face because more and more people are beginning to see the evil face as something that's attractive to them. That's why you see, I think it's easy for us to overlook the fact that it's incremental in its effect. That little by little we become hardened. We no longer respond to things that are good with a good heart. We begin to look at things that are evil and think that they are good. And you and I may sit here and say, there's no way that I could ever be wrapped up in this thing. And if it's that lack of awareness and the caution that should come with it that becomes frightening, that you and I can easily be duped and deceived and misled if we don't have our noses in Scripture every day. Amen. You see, what makes us desirable to people is two things that are inherent about you and me. You and I are inherently religious. I mean, it's interesting because you can go back as far as you can in any kind of recorded or observable or excavated history, and you know what you find at the center of every culture since the beginning of time is religion. People have had a concept of God, and they've responded to whatever that concept is. I thought it was interesting. I remember when I first started going into the former Soviet Union, and we were looking at property to buy to build a school back then, and we were looking at this Russian youth camp, and as we were walking through it, I was shocked because they had a whole memorial garden. They had a plaque with the Ten Commandments of communism. Literally. They had busts of all the saints, the heroes of the revolution, and they were creating this as a religion because they knew that people were inherently religious, so they thought to replace the religion of Christianity with the religion of communism. We are inherently religious, and we will find a religious center so that even an avowed atheist like Richard Dawkins had to say, well, culturally, I'm a Christian. I mean, what an amazing. Spent 20 years trying to convince us that we are brain dead for believing in Christ, and now he says, well, culturally, I am. This kind of reveals his intellectual level that I've always suspected is not all that high. He does have two neurons, I'll say that much. We're inherently religious, but we're also inherently sinful. See, we want God, but we don't necessarily want godliness. You know, the word godliness means God-likeness. We want God to be more after our own image so that we can add the parts to him that we like and subtract the parts that we don't like. I'm amazed at how many people have come to me and I've talked to over the years who said, well, I know the Bible says that, but I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe God's that way. But I said, right here, God says he's this way. No, I don't believe that God's that way. And I just very cavalierly say something like that. But the psalmist was the one who warned in Psalm 115:8. He says, those who make idols are just like them. You will become just like the God that you make. And so if you create in your mind a God that's different from the one described in the Bible, you will become like that thing that you created, the good, the bad, and the ugly parts of it. Right. I think Paul Washer hit it squarely on the head when he wrote the following. He says, most who claim a genuine love for God know very little about his attributes and works as revealed in Scripture. In other words, people say, I love God, but they don't even know what the Bible says. Leading them to create a God that is nothing more than a figment of their imagination made in their own image. They focus on aspects of God that align with their desires or needs, rather than the comprehensive and multifaceted nature of a divine being as being described in the Bible. Attributes that prioritize personal benefit or comfort, leading to a form of self-idolatry where one's own interests become central. In essence, idolatry can manifest when people elevate and glorify anything other than the true God, leading to a misdirection of worship that often results in personal emptiness and separation from the true life. You see, again, I think this is why John called her Mystery Babylon. That more important than the form that this religion will take, whereas most people like to spend their time discussing, is it the Roman Catholic Church or is it something else? And they go back and forth about what form it will be in. What we really need to think about is how does that false religion become formed in the hearts and the minds of those who will become its worshipers? You see, it grows out of a false formation of faith. And it begins with a twisting of words, both man's words and God's word. You know, many people don't really give it a lot of consideration, but words are important. Words are very important, especially when words mean what they mean. I was thinking to myself that there's a lot of people who have trouble with Donald Trump for the very reason that other people like him. You never have to guess what he's thinking. He doesn't speak in veiled or coded language, you know, unlike the people who are unburdened by things that have been. I keep on waiting for a cogent statement to come out of that person's mouth. And I think the other thing is happening, it's spreading to the whole party. But the whole idea is he never really speaks openly and clearly and concisely. And it's the idea that when they use words, they give them new and novel meanings. You see, God is always clear and plain. When you read the Bible and people say, I can't understand it, can I suggest to you it's because you don't want to? You don't like what it has to say? I understand that. I'm not always pleased with what I read about myself in the Bible. But it's the truth. Amen. Plain, unvarnished, direct. It doesn't need to be complicated. It isn't written for theologians. In fact, I found it very fascinating that R.T. Kendall, who is a well-known Christian author, who has numerous degrees and graduate degrees in theology and other fields, really quite a Renaissance brilliant man, coming to the end of his earthly journey. And in an interview, he made the following comment. He said, I would not advise a young man today to go to Bible college or seminary. Because, he said, they become so compromised theologically. When you realize there's only 8 seminaries out of 108 in the United States that actually teach biblical creationism. All the rest embrace evolution as a fact. But it was interesting, he said, here's my advice to the young man who wants to serve God. Read your Bible and pray. Amen. You don't need anything else. You see, it is Satan who obfuscates. He's the one who loves to give familiar words and terms and phrases they knew and often hidden and changed in novel meaning. You know, it's the kind of thing with the opening gambit in his approach of Eve as he simply says, did God actually say that? And suddenly he takes the word of God and he takes it from being a commandment and turns it into a question. A simple grammatical shift, and yet it changes the entire conversation. And I'm saying that it's important that we listen because we see it happening all over the place and a lot of us hear it and don't even notice. I mean, think about it for a minute. That fornication is called intimacy. Adultery is merely a fling or a flirtation. Sodomy is an eternal alternative lifestyle. The unborn are products of conception. Or abortion is feminine health care. Transsexuality is a non-binary attraction. Fathers are inseminators, or if they're lucky, they'll be called the parent. Mothers are birthing persons or inseminated persons. Now, I know you're sitting back saying, man, I'm glad I don't live in Seattle and have to put up with that nonsense. I'm talking to an oncology nurse at Holy Family who is pregnant and is very near to delivering, and she said to me that in the neonatal unit now at Holy Family Hospital, we no longer can call them babies. We have to refer to moms as being birthing persons. Birthing persons. Fathers are parental unit, I guess. It's not something that's way out there, but it's going on and it hasn't stopped. It's still being proliferated out there. And when you change language, what does it do? If a mother is no longer a mother, we understand what a mother means or what it should mean. But if a mother is simply an inseminated person or a birthing person, it suggests all sorts of crazy stuff that's nonsensical. And yet the nonsense becomes the prevailing good sense. This is why the Bible says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen. Every word. That when I read it with caution and care. It matters to me what every word says. Yeah, it makes it a lot slower to read. But if I really believe it's God speaking to me, don't I want to know exactly what he says? So that in a culture that even takes something as wonderful as love and suddenly reduces it to merely sex, that we have basically said we're nothing but a human version of the animal world, where God said we're special. See, even today we find that Jesus is subject to remakes. I remember some years ago when the Greek writer Nikos Kazantzakis wrote his book, The Last Temptation of Christ, and it was a very blasphemous representation of Jesus. Jesus was a good guy who got dominated by God, forced by eagle claws into his brain to submit to become the Christ, and then he ended up going along and being crucified and never quite got what happened. And I thought, you know, I read the book in college and I thought, I didn't know anything about Christianity. I thought, well, it was an interesting story, well written. And then they made a movie, Michael Scorsese, which cracks me up because now he's making a faith series of movies on Fox. I can imagine what he's put into those. But the whole idea is that Scorsese puts this on film and Christians were picketing outside the studios in Hollywood saying, this is blasphemy. And yet, now that Hollywood is going to host at the Hollywood Bowl, the latest iteration of Jesus Christ Superstar, starring Cynthia Erivo, who is a queer bisexual, as Jesus. So we have a queer bisexual woman who is going to play the role of Jesus. Now, I have problems with Jesus Christ Superstar to begin with. And you and I might say the audacity. Yet why should Hollywood not take such liberties when increasingly even churches or those who bear that name are taking their own liberties? Whether it become by avoiding topics that they deem are too divisive or too controversial, or even worse, fully embracing them. That the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran, Evangelical Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ have all come out to say they are fully inclusive and affirming of LGBTQ people. Even the Roman Catholic Church has a rather complex and confusing stance. There's a reason they call Pope Francis the political pope, because oftentimes he speaks much like a politician. You can't really nail him down. What exactly did you mean by that? But today, the Roman Catholic Church will welcome openly gays as long as they are non-practicing, they're celibate. But it has no policy regarding transgenders. and no reason why you couldn't bless a transgender couple. And you just go, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, isn't that a duck? Amen. You see, the idea of we don't want to offend, but we, and so we won't want to talk about things that others might find offensive. Do you understand the gospel is inherently offensive? Jesus said that people would be offended if you preach the gospel, if you tell people that they're a sinner who's going to hell because they've rejected Christ. I mean, who likes to hear that? I didn't. I'd run blocks away. I remember San Francisco and Berkeley. I'd see the Christians preaching the gospel on the street. I would go blocks out of my way just to avoid coming into contact with them because I didn't want to hear them telling me I was a sinner, because it might make me reflect on the fact that I was. I think, is it possible that this is what Daniel was referring to when he noted about the Antichrist in his prophecy in Daniel 11, 37? It said that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. I think it's notable that this end times false church is described as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, covered with the names of blasphemy. Is there anything more essentially blasphemous than to say of the Creator God who made man and made him in his image, saying that we are unique from everything else in the universe, that made us both male and female? That he proclaimed that marriage is a sacred union, that's a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman till death do them part. It's satanic to replace the very foundation of society with the nonsense we see propagated in these organizations who claim to represent Christ and his church. They are not churches. I think Revelation very clearly says they are the synagogue of Satan. And undoubtedly, this is what Paul meant when he warned that before the Antichrist was revealed, there would be apostasy. Literally, the word means an abandonment of the faith. It doesn't mean they've abandoned faith. They've just taken their faith and put it someplace else. We all have faith. We operate by faith every day. You're sitting in these chairs believing that they will sustain you. You're under this roof that you foolishly believe will not collapse at any moment and kill us all. We operate by faith. In a few days, I'm going to climb onto a vehicle that will fly at 40,000 feet at 500 miles or 600 miles an hour. Made of 2 million parts that have been assembled by the lowest bidder. And I'm going to be confident that the pilots are not DEI hires, which I've been told by a couple of pilots now is not guaranteed. So why am I doing it? That's a good question. What was I thinking? Now, we make faith decisions all the time because life is impossible without faith. You do things all the time because you believe that something good is going to happen. I think people ask me about their retirements, and I say, in faith, you put money aside for when you can no longer make money, and you want to make sure that you're not a burden on your kids in your old age, which I think in some ways may be unavoidable. But the whole point is, you have no certainty that there'll be anything there. I remember my mom telling me during the Depression how her dad went down to the bank one day and found the bank was closed. And it never reopened. And all of their money was gone. And suddenly their faith in banks was lost, and they began to have a lot of faith in mattresses. I mean, undoubtedly, this is what Paul meant when he warned that the apostasy would come first, that he said some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Or as Jesus previously warned in Matthew 24, he said many will turn away from the faith, that is, from the true faith. They will betray and they will hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will go cold. And importantly here, I think it's not just simply that they'll be this, it'll be about sexual freedom. But this is about false religion and what it promises. Unlimited prosperity and total moral freedom. A no judgment zone, which some churches or organizations now say, you come here and there's no judgment. We're not going to judge you on where you are in your journey. So you're not going to tell them that the journey they're on is going to take them to hell for eternity? I would want somebody to judge that. We as Christians are so unclear because we've fallen into the confusion of language and the mangling of vocabularies. We've replaced biblical truth with clever sayings and cliches. I was thinking about the famous adage by Nietzsche that says, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I wonder if he felt that way when he was dying. You see, when he lost his mind and spent the last 11 years of his life being cared for because he was basically mentally incapacitated to that degree, it didn't kill him. It certainly didn't make him stronger. And yet people quote that kind of thing all the time. Well, if it didn't kill you, it'd make you stronger. That's not necessarily true, and yet some people follow that kind of adage as if it's biblical. I remember my dear uncle, who was a good Christian man, but wasn't that well-versed in Scripture, him telling me one time, you have to understand, he said, Ken, God helps those who help themselves. So I said, can I have more mashed potatoes? But Paul makes this statement again to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And they have a form of godliness. You see, Mystery Babylon is going to be a form of godliness. And that's an interesting term, form of godliness. It has the outward exterior. It means literally a shell that looks godly, that looks holy, looks religious. And yet, when you open it up, it's nothing but cobwebs and dead men's bones. Yet despite John's distasteful characterization of this false religious system, remember how he described it? I mean, he says it's adulterous and immoral and blasphemous. It's gaudy, garish, violent, vicious, and profane. That then he admits to us, but when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Thaumazo in the original language literally means to wonder at, to marvel at, to literally admire, to go, wow. Instead of being, as we would assume, something that's ugly and repulsive by every human standard, men will look at this system and this government, and it will be resplendent in its beauty. The woman, it says, was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, and she held a golden cup in her hand. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking Liberace, but they're talking about something that's just such sensational beauty and riches and prosperity and blessing. It's funny how we look at things in our culture. I remember the first time I went to India, and most people never had enough food to eat. So you know what was one of the signs of beauty? Obesity. And I had a hard time getting my mind around it. When I was in Egypt one time, they passed said, how can you be a pastor and be so skinny? Because the idea is if you were obese, that was a sign that you were prosperous because you could afford to eat whatever you wanted and as much as you want. So when guys were looking for a good-looking date, it was the bigger, the better. I know some of you wish those days were still here, but the simple reality is that whatever we are conditioned to describe as beauty becomes the thing that we are attracted to. And when the enemy is redefining what is good and true and beautiful by all of the narratives that we're subjected to and the movies that we watch, the culture that we're around, when he does that, what happens is people begin to become reprogrammed and they call evil good and they call good evil. And it's going to be easily done if you're ignorant of what the Word of God says. If you don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you'll easily swallow the beautiful side of evil. It's a theological perspective that I see spreading even within our own society, that basically if it feels good, then that makes it good. And if it makes me feel good, that has to be from God, because God's job is to bless me. And that means I'm free to do whatever I choose to do despite what Scripture says. Because after all, don't you have to be true to yourself? I think Jeffrey Dahmer was being true to himself. But you see, the problem was that being true to himself meant that he was killing innocent people and then eating their liver with fava beans. And we just go, how horrific that is. And yet that tells us how twisted the mind can become when evil and sin has free flow into our thought life. I'm not all that surprised. But it's quite ominous that this religious system, that if you speak out against it, and call it an abomination, you will pay a price. The woman, it says, was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. That's not surprising that after a generation of being seeker-friendly and biblically illiterate and easy believism and a crossless Christianity and a cultural accommodation, and the one that drives me the craziest is celebrity Christianity. Is it surprising that almost weekly we hear reports of pastors being exposed, usually unwillingly, for moral failure? I know you may not keep up to date on this stuff, but it's weekly. I get these journals, I'm talking about so-and-so and so-and-so, and half the time I'm just going, not him. And yet when you live in a culture that says you need to yield to these desires because it's unhealthy to keep them pent up, how much encouragement do we need to sin? Rarely do we hear the message being put out that the Apostle Paul preached to the Colossians in particular, when he said in Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The King James says, mortify your fleshly nature. You know what the word mortify means? I love this. It means to frustrate because of neglect. You're frustrated. You don't change a habit by focusing on not doing something. You just replace the habit with something that's positive. I can't get my mind to focus on God. What do? Then read God's word and focus upon his word, and you'll find that very quickly you'll forget about that stuff. But in a day and age when we're told that 80 to 85% of Christian men are regularly visiting porn on the internet, and 70% of women are doing the same, you have to understand, do you think that you can do that and it doesn't have an impact upon your thought life? Do you think that you can walk into the dungeons of hell and not have hell follow you out? Not just the scent of sulfur and fire and ash, but really inviting demonic personalities into your home to plague your family, to be part of the environment that you're creating in your home? Satan says, oh, you can just peek and do it. No problem. And he lies to you about that, and he lies to you about just about everything else. Amen. And that's why the kind of things that Paul goes through this list, the things that we need to neglect. Number one, he says, fornication. Well, it's the word porneia in the Greek. It literally means any form of illicit intercourse. Everything from adultery and fornication and homosexuality and lesbianism and bestiality and incest and pedophilia, and I would add pornography. He says, don't let that be part of your life.
Amen.
Uncleanness means literally lustful, luxurious, profligate living, and more essentially, having impure motives. Looking at why do I do the things that I do? Why do I say the things that I do? Where is that coming from? Is it coming from a heart of faith in God, or is it coming from a dark place? Am I nurturing selfish ambition and pride and ego on the inside? Because if you're like me, it's like weeds. I don't need to even plant the seeds. It grows up all by itself. That my job in reading the Word of God on a daily basis is to weed the garden of my soul. And I wish I could say that as I opened the Word this morning, I didn't find any weeds in my garden. And that's true as far as you know. But this is the very reason why we oftentimes don't do it. He talks about passions, which really implies depraved passions, an inordinate desire for things that we shouldn't be desiring, even encompasses sexual fantasizing. Evil desire is the desire for that which is forbidden. Covetousness is defined literally as being both greed and covetousness, because they're really two sides of the same coin. Greed is this idea, it's an intense, selfish desire for power, position, possession, or pleasure. I want it, I want it, I want it. Covetousness is to want something that doesn't belong to you. It takes greed to another level where it says, I'm going to take from you what I want for myself, because after all, I deserve it more than you do. It's the kind of thing where people will pilfer from their employer because they feel like, well, he doesn't pay me enough. Or they'll basically, you know, they call it quitting laying down. They quit the job, but they don't work. I don't know where that could possibly happen. It's kind of like I heard that 90% of federal workers weren't even showing up in the office. I'm sure that was an exaggerated number. I think it's only 89%. But that's theft. To take a job and take a salary and not work is theft. To cheat on your taxes is theft, even though I think that taxes are not fair. But nonetheless, something that requires you to lie, to say something that's not true in order to avenge yourself, is something that you'll regret doing at some point. Or last of all, he says, which is in fact idolatry. Idolatry is a false faith in false gods. And then in Deuteronomy, he said, what you're doing is actually worshiping demons. Worshiping demons. As I look at America and I see kind of a renewed conservatism, I get encouraged. But I'm more concerned about seeing a renewed Christianity. That we've talked about, you know, the idea of making America great again, but how do you define greatness? I think we should define it not as prosperity, but we should define it as goodness and godliness. When Micah says, he says, this is what God expects you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. That makes for greatness. That is a nation that God can bless and use to touch the rest of the world. But the danger is that we can end up with just a form, a semblance of godliness that Paul said actually denies the power. In other words, it's religion that has no power behind it. It's one of the things I discovered long ago and may rediscover after I finish this message, that unless the Holy Spirit moves in a service like this, there is no power.
Amen.
Reminds me of a janitor once who was cleaning the church out and came up to the pulpit and saw the pastor had left his notes on the pulpit. Curious to see what were in his notes, he walked up and he started reading them. And then he saw a pencil mark on a side. It said, "Very weak point, shout very loudly." You see, the word of God doesn't need to be shouted at us. When God wanted to get Belteshazzar's attention, you know what he did? He just caused an invisible hand to appear, and he wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tickle oo farson," which I was always told as a kid means "money, money tickles the parson." But it doesn't mean that. It means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. That is so judgmental. Where does God get off doing that? He acts as if he's God. David said in Psalm 139 that we should pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and show me if there's any wicked way in me. Search me, O God." It's a challenging thing, even for someone who's walked with Christ for as many years as many of us have, to be able to honestly sit back and say, "God, I want to be transparently honest. Show me my sin." And that's why sometimes my wife can hear me in my study going, "Ouch, ooh, ah, ugh." Because Paul said when he was doing that, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer comes back, "I thank God through Christ Jesus. Amen. For as many as who walk after the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." God is gracious and good and generous beyond any estimation to those who will humble themselves in his sight, who will come and say, "Father, forgive me, for I'm a sinner." But you see, we live in an age where more and more of the pulpits are trying to omit that part about being the sinner. And if we say it, we say, "Well, you had a little dust up over there. You kind of, you know, you walked into the president's White House, the TV cameras were on, and you said some things you shouldn't have said. And hey, we all have bad days." The fact of the matter is, we are guilty because of sin, and we are guilty as sin. And all that we can honestly do is say honestly, "Father, forgive me." And say, "God, grant me the grace to live beyond the power of sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit." Father God, you said that the last times would be perilous times, and there are many of us who are increasingly convinced that we're living in just such last times. As I've often noted, if these aren't the last days, I don't know what to look for anymore. That all of the signs are there, all the indicators are there, all the prophetic pronouncements are being met. And yet at the same time that you are, it says wisdom cries out in the street, in the marketplace, in the open square, but the simple ones just go on, not paying attention. Lord, you are speaking to us loudly and you're speaking to us clearly, and yet I find so many people can't hear a thing that you're saying. That they allow their lives to be drowned out by the cacophonous noises of the world around us. Help us to not be like that. Help us not to be silent. Help us to speak the truth. Help us to distinguish what's being said. Help us to have the courage when people make strange statements to ask him, "Can you explain that to me, what that means to you? And how you came to that conclusion?" And then watch them dissemble as they realize they're just quoting a clip that they saw on TV or read on online. God, help us to be people who make a difference because you have made us different. And help us to embrace being made different so that we might be light and salt in this present world. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.